we started a lesson on doctrine of creation, and this is part of a larger series on systematic theology, studying what the Bible says on different topics. And so we started the teaching on creation, just kind of by way of review, if you have a handout, you can fill in some of these blanks if you weren't here or if you needed a new handout. Who created? God the Father created. We see this in Genesis 1. The Spirit and the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. Why did He create? Testimony of Scripture is clear that God created for His own glory. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, all things were created through Him and for Him. So creation is for God, for His glory. For our good, we could also caveat that, which is a signal that God's working for our good is consistent with His working for our glory. Isaiah 43:7, God says, "In whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So God creates for His glory. And all that is fairly non-controversial until point number three, when we ask the question, how long did God take? How long did He take in creation? Did God use evolutionary processes over the course of millions and billions of years? Are we to read Genesis 1 like it's a poem and days represent long ages? Or do we take the text at face value that it's teaching a six-day creation? And with that, we made a distinction between macro and microevolution. What's the difference between macro and microevolution? Cheryl?
Microevolution is change within the species, and macroevolution is man evolving from other species.
Yeah, so macro is large, micro is small. Which one of those? So macro, change across species, so fish to apes to humans, that's macroevolution. Microevolution, change within. Now, the kind of the scientific term, I guess, is species. What's the biblical term? Kinds. Creation reproduces after its kind, which is a lot broader than species. Which one of those is observable? Micro, right? Something that we can see change within kinds, whether we're talking about dogs, whether we're talking about fruit flies. Fruit flies are on my mind this time of year. There's an all-out war in my household against fruit flies. And I seem to be losing. So that's something that's observable. And science at its best is dealing with things that are observable, things that you can, you know, repeat, things that you can test. Macroevolution hypothesizes from the observation of micro that there must be some macroevolution, even though it's contrary to what we know about DNA and lots of other things. And so that's an important distinction that we made last time. And so I kind of lay down some arguments for understanding the creation account of six literal 24-hour days of creation. And letter A was just the plain reading of the text of Scripture. Is inconsistent with understanding with the understanding of evolution. We saw that creation was immediate. It wasn't something that was gradual. It was processed. God said it and it happened. We also saw that repeated over and over throughout Genesis 1 is that God said it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was exceedingly good. When we think about evolutionary processes, it requires death to take place, dying out of weaker species, etc. But death would have to be taking place, disease, malfunction, congenital anomalies would all have to be taking place before what? For evolution to be true. Have to be taking place before the fall, right? Which again is inconsistent with the narrative that God says it's good. It is good. It is good. Also, God doesn't give permission for them to eat the animals until after the fall in Genesis chapter 9. Also, looking at Genesis 1, we saw that God created a mature earth. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, Adam was just created, but he's not saying goo goo gaga. Okay? He's evidently a grown, mature man, but he's minutes old. Okay? So if God did that with man, could he not have done that also with planets that are, you know, millions of light years away? God just creates the planet, creates the light in between, and boom, it's a mature world that God created, a world that can be inhabited immediately. We also talked about the Hebrew word yom, day, that it's almost always used to speak of literal days, but there are instances where, you know, the day of the Lord is not talking about a 24-hour period necessarily. But whenever there is a ordinal in front of the word day, like first day, second day, third day, fourth day, it's always referring to a 24-hour period. I think maybe with one exception. Also, the tag, and there was what? Morning, and there was evening, day, you know, day two. There was morning, there was evening, day three. Again, morning, evening are speaking clearly of a 24-hour period. We talked about some people say this is a poem. It is, again, the book of Genesis is narrative, right? It's a story. Now, that doesn't seal the deal because some narratives have poems within them. But I tried to show you some clear markers that this is a narrative. Anytime it says, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said, that is, that's what's called a wow consecutive in the Hebrew, which is always used in narrative. In fact, we saw it at the beginning of Ruth chapter 1 verse 6 this morning. It begins with saying, this is what happened, is basically. And that only happens in narrative. It doesn't happen in poetry, which makes sense because poems don't work that way. They don't tell you a story of this happened and then this happened and then this happened. So that was all Genesis 1. So any questions on that before we push forward? Okay. Argument number two, Moses understood day as a 24-hour period. Now, obviously, Moses is the one who wrote Genesis as well, but Exodus chapter 20, we could say maybe Moses makes sure that we understand Genesis account as six 24-hour periods. Let's see. Alyssa, can you read that for us? Genesis chapter 20, verse 8 through 10.
Of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Okay, so how would a verse like this be a problem for those who teach that a day equals millions or billions of years? Yeah, we'd never get to the Sabbath. So that the Moses is saying here that the Sabbath command of resting on the seventh day is based upon the original week of creation. So that God created the world in 6 days and then rested. So you work for 6 days and then you rest. So again, if days equals millions or billions, then the analogy doesn't make sense. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? I think so. It's a proof. It is an intertextual proof of Moses basically quoting himself from Genesis, and showing that his understanding of what he wrote in Genesis 1 was of six literal days. And so there's always the benefit. An interpretive principle in studying the Bible is sometimes called the analogy of faith, where you compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, and it's always helpful if you have an author of Scripture quoting other Scripture to see how he understands it, because then you can know, okay, this is how we're supposed to understand this passage over here. And so So I think it's helpful that Moses quotes from the Genesis account, so that it's crystal clear that our 6 day, our 7 day calendar is based off of the 7 day calendar of week one of creation.
Good.
Yeah, so you call it a proof text, a citation. Good. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Letter C. Jesus believed in real historical Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 19. Andrew, I'll have you read 19:1-6.
When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them, totally made them male and female?" And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one, for one flesh.
Okay, so in verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question, testing him. What's the question? Yeah, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So there was two different schools. One was a more liberal school where you could divorce your wife for any reason. The other school was more conservative. So it was a debate. And how does Jesus respond in verse 4? He quotes Genesis, okay? And he asked the question, have you not read? Which, you know, was a rebuke to them. You know, don't you have a Bible? Don't you read this? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, so he's quoting from Genesis 2, 2:24. But what in verse 4 here is inconsistent with a belief that the days of creation represent ages, millions, millions or billions, and not actual days? What in verse 4 is inconsistent with the belief of days representing ages, millions and billions?
Is it because he's saying he created them and he made them male and female, like they didn't become something?
Okay, so that would be one that they didn't, you know, wasn't, you know, they evolved male and female from apes. So that would be one. What else?
In the beginning.
Okay. Okay, yeah, so from the beginning, okay? From the beginning, he made them male and female. Now, let's think about this. If what day were Adam and Eve created on? Day six. So that means 5 days were ahead of it. And those days are actually ages, millions, billions of years. Was Adam and Eve created at the beginning? No. In fact, in the grand scope of history, if days represent billions and millions, they've come pretty late. They're at the tail end. They're not at the beginning. They're at the end. And most, you know, yeah. So, so Jesus, by this statement that he, from the beginning, he made them male and female, assumes that Jesus understood the earth as a relatively young earth, thousands, not millions and billions of years old. Which, by the way, that was the Jewish belief of that time. You can see a Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian named Josephus, who believed the earth was, I can't remember, 5,000 years old or something like that during his time. So that was a consistent Jewish Hebrew understanding that the earth was relatively young, which again makes sense. This kind of millions and billions doesn't come about until after Darwin's Origin of the Species. Good. Any questions, comments on that? It also evidences, as Devin was alluding to, that Jesus believed in a real historical Adam and Eve, that these were real persons. This was the first marriage in which all marriages are based upon after that. Jesus goes back to creation to argue for God's purpose and design in marriage. One man, one woman as a permanent union. Okay. Luke chapter 11, verse 49 to 51. And Sawyer, I'll have you read that one for us. Okay. 11:49-51. How'd you break your glasses? Oh, yeah, that happens. Yeah, you survived, but your glasses didn't.
For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, "I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute."
You could read 51 also.
From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.
Okay, so Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders whom he's speaking to, and he's telling them that they're going to be guilty of the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. Okay? And then who's the prophet that he begins with in verse 51? Abel. You might not have thought of him as a prophet, but the Bible says he's a prophet. And who's the last prophet he mentioned? Zechariah, which is interesting. It's almost certainly the Zechariah that we find in Chronicles. And when you understand that Chronicles was actually the last book of the Hebrew canon of Scripture, and is today, if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, Second Chronicles is, well, actually there's only Chronicles. They don't have First and Second in the Hebrew Scriptures. But that he would have been the last prophet killed in the Old Testament. So he's basically saying from Genesis to Malachi, all the prophets. But again, notice he says, since the foundation of the world, and the first one mentioned is Abel. And so the assumption is that Abel was not far from the foundation of the world, the beginning, the creation. But again, if you're trying to squeeze millions and billions of years in Genesis chapter 1, that doesn't make sense, because Abel wouldn't have been from the foundation of the world. He wouldn't have been categorized in that time period. Okay? Questions, comments on that? You look very pensive, Matt. Deep in thought.
You know what I was going to say? These are good arguments for us for like evolution and why we believe in the Bible, but people that believe in evolution typically just believe they're disproving the whole Bible, so they would just be like, well, that's why Genesis isn't true, therefore the whole entire Bible isn't true, because none of this makes sense in their scheme of things, which goes back to, you know, obviously biblical worldviews, but
True. Yeah. If you're talking with somebody who doesn't even believe the Bible at all, you're gonna probably pull out different arguments. You're probably gonna try to answer the fool according to his folly, show him the irrationality of unbelief, that once you reject what God has said, you can't make sense out of this world, and so you would kind of pull out those arguments. But it does become, in a sense, like a kind of an acid test of, like, are you going to submit to what God says about everything? Because that's the heart of a Christian, I think, is a willingness to believe what God has said no matter what. Again, not that there aren't some genuine believers who deny, you know, six-day creation, if a person knows that this is what the Bible teaches and rejects it, it's hard for me to believe, like, that's the heart of a regenerate person. Like, I know what God says about the beginning, but I don't believe it. Like, that's not the posture of one submitting, you know, to Jesus as Lord. That's saying, you know.
And that's a good episode, because I have a couple friends that are stuck in the whole, like, degrees in, like, biology, and they are Christians in the church, and then want to argue a bunch of scientific stuff. But I try to explain to my one girlfriend, he doesn't get into that, like, you either accept the authority of the Bible or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
And so this will be good for me, that's still, like.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I mean, so much, you know, so much of it kind of gets all wrapped under the big category of science, but some science is observable, like we said, the microevolution, but the macroevolution, that's not observable, you know. There's no half fish, half ape. There's like Darwin believed that the fossil record was going to vindicate his theory. And they've unearthed thousands and thousands and thousands of more fossils, and it hasn't done that. There's never been, you know, genuine evidence of, you know, of change across kinds like that. It's not there. It doesn't exist. So it's, you know, again, it's speculating from things that are observable. Good. John?
I mean, really, if people don't believe in Scripture, the only other belief is that everything was created out of nothing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And if you present that, then they've got to start thinking, because that's not rational.
Yeah, or that matter is eternal. That's the other option. Yeah, either it came from nothing or matter just always was, which wouldn't seem to make sense. But yeah, there's an absurdity of something coming out of nothing. It doesn't happen. Yeah. Okay. Letter D. The apostles believed in a historical Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12-15. Let's see. Ryan, I'll have you read that one for us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we looked at this passage when we were talking about the doctrine of man and sin and original sin, but in this passage, who's being compared here? Back up, verse 12 says, through one man sin entered the world. Who's that man?
Adam.
Okay, and then when we drop down to verse 14, verse 15 says, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So who's the other man? Jesus. Okay, so again, when you begin to embrace millions and billions of years, trying to fit evolutionary theory, macroevolution, in with what the Bible says, what often winds up happening is you wind up denying that Adam and Eve were real historical people. They're just representatives. And unfortunately you see that, you know, in people who believe these things. Now what's the problem there in light of this passage? What's the inconsistency there? No. These are people who are Christians. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection of dead. But don't believe that Adam was historical, real historical person. Ryan? Well, yeah, there would be that problem of a passage like this where sin enters by one man. But they're believing that Adam is an allegorical figure, but then they're believing Jesus was a historical figure, a real person in history. But that just wouldn't make sense with the way Paul presents the argument of sin coming through one man, and now we have another man, a representative of righteousness, who we can have as our representative. And so, in other words, there's an inconsistency in believing Jesus as a real historical person and Adam and Eve as non-historical people. Comments? Questions? Okay, Grace, I'll have you read 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. Okay, so what is this passage referring to? Yeah, the creation of Adam and Eve, and how was Adam made? By God, Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. But then how was Eve made? From Adam. She was made from Noah. I was like, from Adam's skin. No, from Adam's thigh. Eve was made from Adam's thigh, and this is what this is referring to when it says that the woman was made from man. So again, you know, that it's in many ways a kind of a strange account, right? Adam's put to sleep, Eve is made out of his side, but we read from 1 Corinthians here, and Paul believed that really happened, and that has actual theological importance because it helps us to understand the distinct roles of men and women that God had created Eve to be the helper for Adam. And so again, we can see that the apostles assumed that these were real accounts, these were real historical events that happened. Any questions, comments? Okay. Letter E. Great theologians of church history believed in 24-hour days of creation. So we have some quotes here. Luther said, "We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago." He also rejected Augustine's view that said that evening and morning became one day. Meant that Moses was speaking of the natural day, which consists of 24 hours. Calvin believed that God's creation was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. He concluded that was kind of the dilemma. That was the struggle in the ancient world was, you know, why did he take so long? Why 6 days and not one day? But the reformers believing in the plain reading of the text. Well, I don't know why he took it 6 days, but he did it in 6 days, not in one day. Calvin believed creation was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. He concluded, based off of Genesis 1:5, that God Himself took 6 days to accommodate His works to the capacity of men. Creation occurred little more than 5,000 years in the past, not innumerable ages. The Westminster Confession clearly affirmed that God had created the world and all things in the space of 6 days. Chapter 4, paragraph 1. In the space of 6 days was based off of Calvin's Genesis 1:5 comment. In annotations upon all books of Old and New Testament, Westminster annotations, the Westminster author specified concerning Genesis 1:5 that in the latter part of the word, in the latter part of the verse, the word day is the natural day consisting of 24 hours. This Presbyterian confession, with its traditional view of creation, was also adapted by the British and American Congregational Baptist denominations. So it's been, again, pretty much a standard belief throughout church history. Not until, again, the publication of Origin of Species. Alyssa, what? Late 1800. Our CC students should have this, right? Sing that timeline. Darwin's Origin of the Species.
So Luther was alive like 1500s, correct?
Luther's
1500s.
Yeah, so Luther was arguing against Augustine's belief that God created. Not that Augustine believed in it old, like millions and billions, but he was basically allegorizing the Genesis account of Genesis 1 and saying, well, it was basically in one day. God would have created in one day, but, you know, he kind of has allegorically speaks of these, you know, 6 days. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah. Because I remember Ray Comfort's a genius. He published Origin of the Species, and he had his own like 50-page introduction to it, and he had this blitz on these campuses where you know, we'd pass out hundreds, thousands of copies of Origin of the Species, and so we participated in that. That must have been probably 2009, I think, because that would have been, what, the 150-year anniversary, something like that, anyways. But, yeah.
Was Darwin American?
No, he was British.
Okay.
Yep. Oh yeah. Okay. Now it's coming to me. Yeah. Yeah. I'm trying to think which video that was. I'm sure it was one of the Answers in Genesis videos, probably. Yep. Good. Any other questions, comments?
Done in that fashion, or was it just written as a book Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, as far as I know, it was written as a whole book. Yeah. Yeah, and the full title of it is interesting. I don't know if you still have that, Joe. The full title is something the had the word races in it, which, you know, the idea of race is really an evolutionary idea. Like, we're all different races. And that's part of, like, when Darwinism was applied in a social kind of way, it led to eugenics. It led to, what's the title?
It says, the origin of species by means of natural selection, preservation of favored races in the struggle for life.
Okay, yeah. Favored races in the struggle for life. And so when Hitler applied social Darwinism, the thinking was, well, there's certain lesser races, and so we need to get rid of the lesser races. In fact, the first people that Nazi Germany killed were not the Jewish people, but it was people with physical disabilities. Those were the ones who went first. And then they had to get rid of Jewish people. And it was the belief in creating a superior race. And so it's just kind of speeding up the evolutionary process. And that's the same idea. There's an English guy, Malthusian eugenics, they called it. A lot of people during this time period were following Malthusian ideas. One of them, Margaret Sanger as well, when she started the Birth Control League in the 1920s, which later became known as Planned Parenthood. The idea was to, again, population control in amongst those who are of lesser races. And so Margaret Sanger was involved in the Negro Project to sterilize African Americans in poverty-stricken areas so they wouldn't reproduce. Again, the idea, let's get rid of these people like they're weeds so that we can elevate, so that we can evolve this, you know, as a superior race. And so some very dangerous ideas. I can't, what was the original question? I can't even remember. Oh yeah, how the book was written. Yeah, and there was another book he published before that wasn't as popular, and I can't remember the title of that one. Objections. 24 hours is not enough time for everything to occur on day 6. So Genesis 1 gives kind of the broad sweeping account of the 6 days, and then you remember, and this is, remember, people in a very silly way say, oh, there's two creation accounts. There's not two creation accounts. This Moses does this throughout the book of Genesis, where he'll kind of lay out the big scheme, and then he'll zero in on something specific, and then he'll expand upon that. And so that's exactly what goes on. Day 6, he zeroes the camera in on day 6 in chapter 2, and so we have a broader account, if you will, of day 6 in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so the belief is that there's no way Adam could have done all this in one day. What did Adam do, according to, if you look at, I guess, verse 18 through 25, what happens on day 6? He's naming all the creatures, right? Now, how might Adam have done that task in a 24-hour period? Okay, yeah, so if we keep in mind that he's naming kinds, and so you know, you have like the kind of, let's say, dog, which, you know, includes, you know, everything from wolves and, you know, to poodles and everything in between. He's not having to name every single dog. Okay, this is a Cocker Spaniel, this is a poodle, this is a, you know, but naming kind, so you have that. What else in the passage? In verse 19.
So this is of chapter 2?
Yeah, chapter 2, verse 19. What does God do?
He brings them to Adam.
So it's not like, you know, Adam's going on expeditions here, you know, looking for, you know, different, I was going to say cockroaches, but I'm convinced that's a post-fall mutation. It could not have been part of the original creation. Such disgusting little creatures. So that's kind of a weak objection that not everything could occur in a 24-hour period in day 6. Creating an earth with an appearance of age is deceptive. Creating an earth with an appearance of age is deceptive. How would you respond to that? What's that?
When you make it, you can make it how you want to.
Yeah. I mean, and he's not telling us something that's not true, right? I mean, he creates Adam and Eve. Again, Adam, you know, would appear to be a full grown man, mature, even though he's, you know, hours old. But he's telling us he's hours old. He's not like saying, he's not deceiving in that kind of way. Devin?
And before the fall, there wasn't death and age of labor and all that stuff. So, in God's eyes, when he created them, they were just going to stay probably how they were. But then after the fall.
Yeah, so there would have been that. But I think this principle can also be applied to, you know, sometimes there are certain things that in our world that do have the appearance of millions and billions. But again, if it could be just the appearance of that, you know, not the reality of it. And so the objection is, well, that's God's deceiving then. Any other thoughts? How about when we look at the New Testament, John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding feast. What's the miracle he does there? He makes wine from water, right? Now, typically wine, especially in the ancient world where they don't have chemical processes to speed up fermentation, how do you make wine? It has to ferment, right? And what does that take? Yeah, it takes yeast and time, right? There's a process, okay? So Jesus creates wine immediately that, in a sense, has the appearance of age, right? It appeared to go through a fermentation process, but it was brand new wine within seconds. But again, it's the appearance of age. So it's, again, I think that's really just a silly objection. Any other thoughts or comments on that objection? What about scientific dating methods like carbon-14?
Those are wrong. I mean, they set them up Yeah, so a lot of these are not very accurate. Also, they a lot of times certain things, if a test is already based on certain assumptions of millions and billions versus thousands, then from go, it's already going to be skewed. I remember some years ago when they were testing rock samples after Mount St. Helens volcano, rocks that had formed, you know, just days prior, and they're testing them, you know, with these dating methods, and they're coming up as, you know, thousands of years old, even though they're days old. They saw these rocks form. So there's problems with the dating methods. And you can, obviously that's very surface level. I mean, there's a book called, I think, Thousands, Not Millions. It goes through like every dating method. It's written by a guy named DeYoung. You can look into those things more if that's of interest to you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's the ultimate apologetic. Yeah, Joe.
It's funny how, like, I can remember in school being told about this and carbon dating and everything. I mean, they mentioned nothing. They mentioned it like fact that everybody, like, you know, there's nothing ever talked about how there's errors and all
mm-hmm.
that. It's just led to believe, and it's not until years later that you learn that it's all lies. It's strange.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you know, I think it was Greg Bonson who said once when talking about the theory of evolution, the world was waiting to believe that lie. You know, it gave the world an alternative belief about origins so as to escape the reality that they're accountable to a God who is. And so there's an agenda, and you know, and today in our places of higher learning, it is dogma. Like, you don't question it, which is ironic because so much of science, you're supposed to be questioning theories, questioning, proposing new ideas. But when it comes to that idea, you don't touch it. It's sacred. It is dogma that you don't question. In fact, there was a guy. He was at I think it was Cal State Northridge. He discovered some dinosaur fossils with soft tissue in the bones, which, like, so think about it, like, you know, there's, you know, the theory of dinosaurs and their existence is that, you know, they're thousands and thousands and thousands of years, you know, before man. And so they, you know, so for there to be soft, there would be no way that there would be soft tissues. It was basically suggesting that dinosaurs might be relatively young, you know, several thousand years old versus, you know, millions and billions. And basically they fired the guy, he filed a lawsuit because what had happened was there was an exchange of emails of that left the track of basically trying to railroad this guy, and he won the lawsuit against the school because of them trying to fire him because of that. And so again, this is dogma in our schools of higher learning that you do not question without consequence. Some consequences of believing in evolution and billions of years. You're believing in a creation with death and dying, and God calls it good. Okay? Which makes for, I think, a hopeless eschatology in the sense of, you know, that's part of the beauties of
believing in the resurrection, the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, is that the former things have passed away, that death, disease, all that was not part of the original creation, and God is going to redeem and restore. But again, if you believe in billions and try to squeeze evolution into the Bible, you have a creation that God created with death, disease, dying. Also, you believe that there is death before sin and the fall, which is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. Also, you are likely to deny a historical Adam and Eve and inconsistently believe in a historical second Adam, namely Jesus. And so believing in a six-day creation is not the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection is the gospel. But certain doctrines are closer to the gospel than other doctrines. And this is one that I think when you start denying a historical Adam, that's getting pretty close to the gospel. Because there's a level of inconsistency in believing in a real historical Jesus who lived and walked on planet Earth, but not believing in a real historical Adam and Eve. Questions? Comments? How can we apply this? You see, over and over in the Genesis account, God saw that it was good. But we also experience the reality that much of the creation is not good, in the sense there's disease, sickness, etc. Sometimes I like to think, to ponder, you know, when you enjoy an orange or an apple or, you know, something like that. And we can see a beautiful sunset and then just remind myself how amazing this is, how this testifies of God's glory. And yet you wonder what it was like before sin corrupted this world. You know, what did a pre-fall orange taste like? I don't know. But it's probably better than post-fall oranges. Certainly better than those grown under lights or something like that. So I think enjoying God's creation, glorifying Him, thanking Him for the things that we can enjoy. What else? What are some other ways we can apply this? Yeah, that's good. Just resolving. We need to believe what the Bible says, even if that makes us look like clowns before the world. We're increasingly living in a culture that is hostile to all things Christian, you know. And so there's certain positions, like I think this, like trying to intermingle, you know, creation, evolution, to appease the unbeliever so we don't, you know, look stupid before the world, that I think are quickly, as our culture becomes more and more hostile to Christianity, are going to kind of fade away, because it's like, who are we trying to please? I mean, because just like take sexual ethics, like believing what we believe today when it comes to the ethics of sex in the Bible, like, you get run out of town. So what's the point of trying to appease the unbelieving world when it comes to the creation account? They don't like us anyways. So why try to, you know, why try to compromise on these issues? If the Bible clearly says it, let's just believe it. Let's give an account for it. Let's show them the folly of unbelief. But why try to uphold our reputation before the world? They're not going to like us anyways.
Right. Like everything just falls apart.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and it's, I mean, they're trying to change language, you know. They're trying to, you know, the word they now is, you know, non-specific gender. But there is a level of absurdity in it. You know, Al Mohler has this phrase, ontology trumps autonomy. And what he means by that, ontology is reality, what really is. Autonomy, that's the great ethic of today. Autonomy, I make my own decisions, I choose who I am, I choose my gender, you don't tell me what to do. But again, autonomy, reality, trumps autonomy. You either have two X chromosomes or you have an X and a Y. Men don't have babies. They don't have the equipment to do that. That's ontology. That's reality. And so, you know, we need to be there. You know, we have the truth. And sin never works. It never works. There's a generation of young people that are growing up that are being fed absurdities that's going to lead to a lot of heartache, a lot of ruin, a lot of messed up lives. And we need to be there with the hope of the truth that's found in the scriptures, not standing there saying, "I told you so, you morons." But no, there's a better way. God said it, and we can believe what he says, and there's hope for forgiveness, there's hope for redemption. We need to be there with open hands to help people pick up the pieces of their messed up lives because of the stupidity that the world has offered them, all an attempt to deny God and live autonomously from him. So, anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, who are we? We weren't there when you created. Nobody on planet Earth was there. But you told us how you did it. And we want to believe what you say, even if that makes us fools for Christ. And so, Lord, help us to resolve to believe what you say and to say what we believe to the world around us. Not because we're smarter than them, but because you have opened our eyes to the truth of your word. And so, Lord, help us. Help us also with this world, with so many absurdities and craziness with it. Not to stand over them with self-righteousness, but to come alongside them. Because were it not for your grace, that's where we would be as well. And to give them the hope that is found in your word. Lord, you tell us where we came from. You tell us why you created us, how you created us. And Lord, this gives us hope and purpose in this life. And so, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.